Well, howdy everybody. That felt like a Disney ride. It's good to see you guys again. It's been so long since 3 seconds ago. My name is John, if you've never met me. I'd love to meet you sometime. We're starting a series in the book of Psalms, Psalm 63. I love really slowly working through scripture, and so for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be walking through 11 verses of the Bible. Psalm 63 is a beautiful psalm, and we will talk a lot more about what it means to satisfy our hearts in the Lord. But would you look at that beautiful, delicious dish under there? Does that not make your stomach go, I'm hoping literally every time you walk out of the auditorium today, you're wanting to rush to lunch as quickly as possible. I want you to realize what it's like to desire the Lord like we desire fat and rich foods. I obviously do. It's wonderful. So, before we get started, I wanted to tell you a really quick story. This little tiny book in our family is very, very, very important. If you think it's a Bible, it's not. This is a journal that my wife kept during a few years where she was single, and it was actually kind of difficult to be single. She had met a couple guys and dated a couple guys, and none of them turned out to be her husband. None of them turned out to be what the Lord was wanting. And so she read this book called When God Writes Your Love Story. And it said to write a journal to your future husband, pray for that person, and not to do this as a way of like an idol, like, oh my gosh, if I never get married, I'm going to die, because that's not true. But just as a way to obediently say, Lord, I want to pray. If it is your will that I would have a husband, I want to pray diligently and earnestly, and I want to start pursuing that man now before I meet him. And so my wife had an idea of what it looked like to pursue something in a holy way, pursuing it diligently and passionately. And after a long time of working through different pages of saying, it's fun to read, actually. It's like, you know, today I went on a walk. I wonder what you were doing. I was probably playing video games because I was immature. fun fact, I'm still immature. So, it was just a beautiful time. And so I wanted to read to you guys just this one passage. This is after a long time of her diligent pursuit. Talks about alcohol, so everybody calm down, okay? Just kidding. Says this, yesterday I was supposed to go to Alaska. Quick backstory. Terry went to cooking school and is a fantastic chef, just unbelievable at cooking. Well, she got this really great job up in Alaska. Something made her feel like she was supposed to stay here, and it was her pursuit of God. God was telling her, just don't do that. Yesterday I was supposed to go to Alaska for the summer. I decided not to so I could go back to college. I used that money to pay for my class. And now next month, I start Introduction to Anthropology. So far this month has been a great month. April was the best month. Someone picked me up for my birthday and took me with all of my friends to a jazz pub at the Grand Boheme in downtown Orlando. I had a great German wine and had an amazing time with my friends. But now I'll come out and say it. I'll tell you the secret. I found out a couple weeks ago. I found you. Terry Ann had been searching after a man who loved Jesus. Thankfully, it was me. she was searching after. Thank you, guys. If you guys want to clap for me, I love being clapped for. Okay. As many times in the service, if you could clap for me, that'd be great. She diligently pursued what the Lord wanted for her, and I'm so thankful that the Lord put us and knitted us together. She had a pursuit for the will of God, and in the same way, as we pursue God, as we pursue the presence of God, our hearts, our souls will be satisfied in Him. Satisfying your soul is like this. It's like marinating your soul in the goodness of God. And the first step to actually marinating your soul in God's goodness is to diligently seek the Lord. Let's get out our Bibles, turn to Psalm 63, and I'll read the whole psalm that we're going to be studying for the next 3 weeks together. It says this, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Oh God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, as in a dry and a weary land where there is no water. So I've looked upon you in your sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Let's pray. Jesus, our prayer is that today you would do in us what we've just never been able to do in ourselves, is to make ourselves somehow love you more, to somehow turn our hearts and our emotions around to desire you more than the things that we desired before. Lord Jesus, for all of us, we're all struggling to move forward in you. I pray that we would just relax into your Holy Spirit and allow you to move us along. Now, that never means that we stop diligently pursuing you, but it is saying, God, the starting place is that you are our God, and we trust you. So, Lord, please, today, bless us, open our eyes, open our ears. We need you desperately. It's in your name we pray. Amen. And so, in order to start this series, as we're studying through the Psalms, I kind of wanted to give us a little bit of a background of who David is and what the Psalms are all about. And to start off, our view in America of manhood is so interesting, right? As you think about the manly men of the American culture, you're thinking of Ron Swanson, right? Dude loves whiskey, he loves good steak, he's got no emotions, he is cold, stone cold, he is cold hearted. Anything bad happens, he just grits his teeth and he takes it. That's not what the view that you get in the Bible. In America, we think of army heroes. Granted, Winston Churchill was not in America. However, we think of this Iron Lion, somebody who's just, he was all about, you know, being the aggressive man. Sometimes we grow up with dads, right, that are not a biblical picture of what a man is, and they're aggressive and demanding, and they're not loving and gentle like Christ was. I think some of this happens because a stoicism back in Greek culture has made its way into our culture, where thinking is so much better than feeling. Or we think of the early Americas in one of my favorite movies, True Grit. Right, man, what a great movie. But that picture of a man, that is not the biblical picture of what we see as manhood. Now, granted, there are aspects of it that are true, but it's not the full picture. What is the full picture of a man? Well, David is kind of the exact opposite of this kind of man, right? Here's the cool part. David is at one point in his life, is a shepherd boy, tiny little guy, and he kills a massive man named Goliath, right? That's pretty cool. I mean, sucks for Goliath. Pretty cool story for us. David is a strong warrior. There's other times that we're told that David kills lions and bears with his own two hands. I don't care how much of a macho man you think you are, you would not be able to do such a thing. I have been in the woods. I love hiking. I've been in the mountains, and the terrible feeling, I hammock hike, and the terrible feeling of hearing very large footsteps about 10 feet away from you, and you just going, "Dear Lord, make it quick." I cannot kill lions and bears with my own hands. But not only was David this great warrior musician, or this warrior guy that could kill things and, you know, had real true grit, he was also a wonderful musician. I mean, David's skill with musicianship actually wooed an insane man out of insanity and back into sanity. David had deep emotions. He felt deeply. He would cry out at times, "How long, O Lord?" And he would weep. David had a best friend named Jonathan that he would praise God with, that he would enjoy, that he would hug, and they would kiss in a very manly way. This is the exact opposite of what we would view as strong manhood. David cried out to God and said, "Lord, I need your help. I can't do this on our own." And American malehood would say, "You can do everything on your own. Just try harder." And David is going, that's not the case. If there's anybody who could have tried harder and done it, it was David. But not only was he this beautiful musician, he had deep emotion. He was also a pretty deep sinner. I mean, if we're in a sin competition, any of us, David wins. Okay? It takes a unique type of dude to kill one of his best friends because you slept with his wife and got her pregnant. Yeah, he's a pretty intense sinner. David, at times, walked with his eyes closed off to what God was doing, and yet all the while, God is still working out his salvation when God sends Nathanael to him and says, David, look what you've done. And David repents of his sin with this fervent nature. So David is a warrior. He's a beautiful musician, a man of deep sorrow and emotion, and a man of foolish coping, right? Sinner. But he's a man who repents. And all of these things come together to create this individual that the scripture says is a man after God's own heart. Now, if you're in this room and you struggle with sin, it should be good news that this messy screw-up dude was still a man after God's own heart. You and I need just as much grace as David does. We're so quick to say, oh yeah, you know, I'm like David, I love God, I praise God, and we're so slow to connect with David and say, I'm the one who wrote Psalm 51 that said, you know, God, have mercy on me. We're so quick to connect with the good parts of the Bible without connecting ourselves to the parts that aren't so pretty. But the reality is, as soon as we agree with the scripture and admit that that is where we are, we begin to see the working of Christ in our lives. And so David, this beautiful musician, this incredibly complex man, wrote a bunch of songs. And these songs are compiled together to create this thing called the Book of Psalms. It's a wonderful book, multiple times over, where we see David's emotion coming out. I mean, for me, I have struggled with depression my entire life. I look at this and go, thank God, I think David was bipolar. I love it. I love that God uses messy, broken people like that. And so the Book of Psalms is incredibly important because it's where we see so much raw, real emotion come out of somebody, not the fake smiling Christian that says, hey man, everything's all right. No. David is like, everything's falling apart, Lord. You're my refuge. You got to put it back together. How many of us have been there? Man, goodness, I've probably been there more than others. But David writes this psalm, Psalm 63. It's just a beautiful psalm. Now, Psalm 63 is in a really interesting time in David's life. Again, we talk about David's familiarity with sorrow. Well, when this psalm is written, it's kind of confusing. We're not sure if it's when Saul was after David, who's almost kind of a fatherly figure in David's life. Like, they had, Jonathan, his best friend, was Saul's dad. And so David loved Saul, and he agreed with God that Saul was the king. But at one time, David was actually anointed the king before Saul, you know, was dethroned. And so Saul was really angry and really, really, really wanted to kill David. Or this psalm could be talking about the time where David's own son, Absalom, is after him. You know life is messy when your kids don't just want to kill you, they pursue your death. Okay? So David is aware, he understands what it is like to be in absolute dire straits and needing the Lord to be his refuge. David writes this psalm in a time of deep distress when the wheels of life are falling off. Christian, just because you are walking with the Lord does not mean that there are not hard times on the horizon. This psalm is written so that we know what to do when we're there. If you are currently in a place where life is just falling apart, know this, that God uses those moments. In fact, God's sovereign hand is working with those moments to bring about your ultimate good, your ultimate eventual walk into heaven. God uses even the most tragic, desperate times to turn his children's eyes from the things of the world even deeper and closer to himself. So much that you and I get to learn from David as we're looking at this psalm. David says this in verse 1. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh, it faints for you as in a dry and a weary land where there is no water. David starts off with his heart settled in the fact that the God of creation, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is his God. He is his God. He started with this deep personal relationship with God. If you are wanting satisfaction in life, there is no stream of water that will satisfy your soul other than the living God. We need to have a close, personal, real, vibrant relationship with the Lord in order to experience life the way that God designed it to be lived. I mean, I think back to Adam and Eve in the garden, walking with God in the cool of the day. That must have been so satisfying. During weeks where I get super stressed out, I go out to our gazebo, and I'm just like, God, I don't care about all that stuff. I want your presence. I want to walk with you in the very hot of the day of Orlando. David in his life had this great personal, deep relationship with God. He was a shepherd of sheep. You know, before he fought Goliath, he spent a lot of time with the Lord. How do we know that? Well, when it says that David is fighting Goliath, so many of us have heard this, and I've said it before, but I'll say it again. So many of us have heard preachers say, David fought Goliath, you need to fight the Goliaths in your life. Go defeat your sin. The Bible does not say that. The Bible says that God worked through David to kill Goliath. If David were left to himself, he would not have killed lions, he would not have killed bears, and he would not have killed Goliaths. Oh my. David spent time with God like you and I would as with a good friend. He spent time getting to know the God of the universe as his deep, dear, passionate friend. And you, in your life, have you kind of set your stake in the ground or set your flag in the ground that says, I want God to be my God. I don't want wealth to be my God. I don't want health to be my God. I don't want pleasure to be my God. I don't want success to be my God. This is something you and I need to do over and over and over because as John Calvin says, our hearts are idol-making factories. And we so quickly cling to the things that will never bring us life. And I'm not talking to you literally. I'm preaching to my own soul here because I do this all the time. But David set his stake in the ground and said, God, you are my God. Now, why would this be important in their culture? They lived in a polytheistic culture. It reminds me of a time when Elijah had a face-off with the prophets of Baal. Y'all remember this? This time where they set up an altar, and Elijah's saying, hey, we're going to get two bulls, we're going to cut these bulls up, we're going to put them on some altars, and then we'll just see what happens, okay? And so the prophets of Baal get around the altar, and they start to cut themselves and bleed on the altar. They start to, you know, just go out of their minds like psychopaths. It'd be very interesting and entertaining and gruesome to watch as they're trying to, you know, call down fire from Baal. And Elijah, kind of funny, he goes, I guess Baal's going to the bathroom. Sorry, he's not coming, guys. He makes fun of him, which is awesome. But then Elijah says, okay, stand back. I want you guys to pour water on the altar. I want you to do it four separate times. Pour water on the altar. Make sure this thing is just sopping wet with water. Make sure that you dig a trench around it so we can get more water in the trench. And Elijah prays to God. And fire just fiercely rains down from the sky. It says that it burned up the stones. Do you know how hot fire has to do something like that? It doesn't even turn into lava. It like evaporates it right into the air. It says that it burned up the bull, that it burned up all of the wood, and that it licked up all of the water that was there. At that point, God of the Old Testament, Yahweh God, is saying, I am the one with power. The prophets of Baal set Baal as their god, and it ultimately led them to their death because Elijah says, take those prophets down to the river and slaughter all of them. They've been leading people astray. In your heart, if wealth is your God, if success is your God, if pleasure is your God, if anything else is your God, it will ultimately take your heart down to the river and slaughter you. But if you have the God of the universe, of the Bible, as your God, your heart will find true satisfaction. But not only do we get to know God as this ultimate, transcendent, big creator God, we also get Jesus' account of our relationship with God. It says this in Matthew 6, 5 through 10. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. We all need to learn from that one later. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your what? Your Father, who is in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. And when you pray, pray like this: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus had the relationship with God as a father. Now understand this, Jesus is co-eternal. This is the Trinity. Before our eyes, we're seeing this amazing relationship that Jesus has as being one with God and yet somehow different than God. And so he's praying to God as his Father. This is beautiful. Christian, you were adopted into the family of God. When you decided to start following Jesus, or rather you turned your eyes as Jesus was beckoning you out of your darkness, when that happened, you were adopted forever into the family of God. And I know that you cannot out-sin the grace of God, because you know who would have done that? David would have. And God had mercy on David. How much more now that we are following after Jesus Christ, are we able to live in this familial relationship with God our Father? When David is proclaiming in this psalm, in Psalm 63 verse 1, he says, "Oh God, you are my God." For us in this day and age, we can turn that and say, "Oh God, you're my dad. Oh God, you're my father. You care for me. You love me." How many of us need to experience the relationship we have with God, not as the beautiful, transcendent, big God, but as the eminent, close God who loves us, who literally knit us together in our mother's wombs and knows the numbers of hairs on our head? If you have not set your seal in the ground to say, "Christ is my King, oh God, you are my God," then today could be that day. But there is tension in this psalm. There is beautiful tension in this psalm, as there is in so many different places in the Bible, because God is so incredibly complex. It says this, let's go back to verse 1. "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you." That word can also be translated, "Early I seek you." "But earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you and my flesh faints for you, as in a dry and a weary land where there is no water." So David is writing this psalm in an arid climate. Literally, he's going, "I actually do need water. It's a desert." But he's saying, "God, I'm actually thirsting for you so much more than I'm thirsting for water." David wanted a deeply sustained and satisfied heart in God, but things were not going as planned. It's just so interesting that he doesn't pray to be out of the wilderness at that point. He's praying, "God, would you just satisfy my soul?" Are you going through a season right now where you're praying, "Man, God, just get us out of this season"? That might not be what God has for you. That's the tough truth, right? If you're going through a place of deep pain, you want out. How many of us are just expert numbers? That's me, man. When I'm going through a season of pain, I want out. I don't care what it takes. Lord, Lord, kill me. I don't care. Let's just get out of this thing. Or we go to different things in life to try to numb out the pain that is happening deep in our hearts. David, in this moment, as he's writing this psalm, is not doing that. He's not praying for water. He's not praying for food. He's praying for God. His body and his soul are longing, wanting a satisfied heart in God. We all go through this. Isn't it so frustrating, the times where you like, God, I'm praying. God, I'm reading my Bible every day. Where are you? How many of us experience those times where we're just so dry? We're saying, God, I don't know what it's going to take, but it's going to take you working this out. For you in your life, look to the Lord, not to necessarily get you out of the immediate pain that you have, but to sustain you through it and to ultimately satisfy your heart as you continue on in life. Only God is going to give us the ultimate relief. Other things eventually suck the life out of our souls if we replace them with God. Replace them with God. David earnestly seeks the Lord. So what does this look like? Right? The word earnestly. You must earnestly seek the Lord in order to be satisfied in him. How can we agree with Isaiah when he says in 26:9, he says, my soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. How can we agree with him in that? Well, we have to have some kind of personal habits to connect with God. You know, for me, my personal habits, it's different for everybody, right? For me, it looks like this. I need an hour of prayer and reading my scripture a day. If I don't get that, man, my heart starts to dry up and become brittle. I get real snappy, kind of turn into a two-year-old. But it's messy, right? I don't get to do this every single day. It would be my joy to do this every single day. Like these past 2 weeks, okay? It's so funny how the Lord does this. You prepare a message to preach on something, and then the Lord goes, you know, get ready to try it out yourself, bud. The past 2 weeks, Clive's sleeping patterns have changed. He was sleeping until about 8, and so I could wake up at 6 and get a couple hours in my Bible. All of a sudden, he starts walking into my room at like 5:45 every day. Or he'll wake up in the middle of the night and he'll go, Dad, play, piggyback ride. Son, it is 2 in the morning. If you do not go back to bed, there will be, you know, stuff to pay. Okay? For me, it's messy. And I'm not waking up the morning after I've been up for 3 hours with my son early in the morning. And so my schedule has to change in order to orient my heart to focus my eyes towards the Lord. Where I would at one time be waking up early and you know, spending time with the Lord, I'm watching the same stupid episode of Thomas and Friends for the millionth time, literally to the point where if I hear another train whistle, I'm going to rip my ears off. But just because my schedule's changed does not excuse me from spending time with the Lord. We must diligently seek the Lord. I need the Lord more than I need sleep. I need the Lord more than I need food. I mean, really, hear this, though. Those things are incredibly important, right? God puts you body and soul together. You can't completely neglect your body and think that your life is going to go well. For me, my mental health just goes out the door when I don't get good sleep, when I don't eat well, which is often, when I don't exercise, which is also often. I'm doing great, guys. But we shouldn't neglect those things. We just need them to fit in their proper place. We diligently, with our whole body, soul, mind, and strength, long for, love, and seek after the Lord. And we make sure that those other things in life are in their correct place because they are very important. But David actually gives us a clue into how you and I are to diligently seek out the Lord. He gives us a clue how we can earnestly seek the Lord even when we're in a dry and a weary land, when we don't know what to do, when we're in those times of either absolute numbness or incredible, utter pain. David tells us what he does. He says in verse 2, can you believe we've only gotten one verse in yet? He says in verse 2, he says, so I have looked upon you in your sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. This is what it means to seek diligently after the Lord, to doing whatever we must do to behold the power and the glory of God. This is what it means to seek after the Lord, is really giving our hearts attention to the Lord. I was meeting with the teachers before, And we were talking about, you know, what does it mean to kind of behold the glory of God? And Deb says it means lingering. You realize we live in the lingerless, is that a word? The lingerless culture that has ever existed. I mean, we want fast food, we want TV on demand. If we can't get it, you know, when we want the TV to record itself so we can be lazy later. We want everything now. Amazon is literally doing a 2-hour delivery and it's just not fast enough. I need more toothpaste. Amazon? And yet as God is shaping us, he's saying, no, the important things in life must be lingered over. Are you lingering over your scripture? It's wonderful to do those year Bible reading plans, but when you've read 40 chapters a day, you're going, I don't know what's going on in the Bible. You know, for me, I have the problem of just this constant information overload. I'll read my Bible in the morning, that's awesome. And then I'll go and I'll check out a podcast, and the podcast was awesome. And then I'll read an article, and the article was awesome. And every single new thing I read just pushes the last thing out of my head. And if I'm not lingering over the Bible, I'm not actually experiencing what the Lord has for me. There's this really wonderful analogy of a fish. A professor says to a student, he says, I want you to take a look at this fish. Just look at it. Tell me what you see. The professor walks away. The guy's sitting there. He's like, okay, it's a fish. That's great. Oh, that fish has scales. Cool. That fish is somehow breathing water. Wonderful. Professor comes back. He goes, what did you learn? And he lists off those things. And the professor says to him, he goes, that's wonderful. Good job. But you didn't get everything. Professor walks out. Professor doesn't come back for a week. The student is literally sitting there going, this fish has a certain eating habits. This fish needs this type of food in order to live. This fish likes to go in this circle around the bowl and not in this circle around the bowl. The professor comes back after a week. He says, great, what'd you learn? He tells him. Professor goes, you still don't have everything. Professor walks out. The guy's sitting there, he's racking his brains, going, what does he want from me? It's a fish, come on. And he comes back a month later. And finally, the guy connected. This fish needs sustenance, just like I need sustenance. Oh, this fish, it depends on a certain way of life, just like I depend on a certain way of life. This fish is a little bit lonely, just like I'm lonely. And so as this man lingered over the fish in this bowl, he learned more and more and more. Christian, for you, are you lingering over the Bible to see the depths of what God has for you in his word? Are you diligently seeking the Lord in the scriptures? Jesus had to diligently seek out God. After John the Baptist was beheaded, Jesus goes to heal a bunch of people and is just taking its weight on Jesus' soul. And multiple times in the Bible, Jesus gets away to pray, to realign his heart, or to just experience more of the presence of his Father. If Jesus had to do that, and he was the second person of the Trinity and still is, how much more do you and I have to just envelop our hearts in the scriptures and in prayer in order to be experiencing God? Early in the morning, Jesus prayed and read his scriptures. Upon the eve of his death, Jesus was praying in the garden. Remember, as he's sweating drops of blood, Jesus used his relationship with the Father to seek out God's will and to strengthen his heart in the Lord. Are you beholding God's power and glory through a reading of his word and his prayer? You and I are children of God, and so we don't do this out of guilt. I'm not trying to guilt you. I said, I'm messy. My 2-year-old literally keeps me all the time from reading the Bible, waiting for him to be 20, which will probably be worse. But we do this out of delight. Delight your heart in the Lord, and he'll make straight your path. He'll give you the desires of your heart. We don't do this because we feel bad. I'm not trying to guilt you into anything. The God of the universe is ready to sustain your heart like fat and rich food. I want this for you for the best. We delight our hearts in God. And we could trace this back through the Bible, but we don't have a ton of time. I mean, Daniel in Babylonian captivity is told, you will not to pray to anybody except for King Darius. And Daniel says, no, not me, man. I'm praying to God. 3 times a day, Daniel diligently seeks out the Lord in prayer. And what does he get for it? The lion's den. Again, just because you are diligently seeking the Lord does not mean that everything goes the way we plan. Life is filled with sorrow, and Jesus promised, when troubles come your way, what are you going to do about it? Are you going to delight your heart in the Lord, or are you going to grovel and go to all these different ways that are not going to satisfy you ultimately? And listen to me, I've been the one that's done that. I'm a struggler. No ounce of holiness comes natural to me. I have tried to cope in every sinful way imaginable and been left wanting every single time. And it's not until I found satisfaction in the Lord that my life was truly satisfied. And to this day, I still need a constant sense of the satisfaction of the Lord, because TV's not going to do it. It's just not. Let's move on. You know, the problem in all of this is not the fact that we aren't necessarily seeking the Lord. The problem is a belief issue. We long for God, but something continues to get in our way. Something keeps holding us back, keeping us from satisfying our souls in the rich waters of God's goodness. And I think it's a belief problem. I mean, do we truly believe that verse 3 is true? Psalm 63, verse 3, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Christian, do you realize that the steadfast love of the Lord is going nowhere? In David's life, he screwed things up so bad, and yet the steadfast love of the Lord was with him. You are loved because of Jesus. Accepted and held on to because you are built in the image of God, and your Savior, Jesus Christ, has put all of his righteousness into your account. If anybody could have exhausted the grace of God, it would have been David, and yet he didn't. Remember, if you and David are having a sin competition, Davy boy wins every time. God's grace is for you, and it's not being exhausted because of your inability to walk in holiness. But you do need to be drawn out into holiness. I mean, the fruit of a life that has experienced the grace of God is a life that sees obedience to God as the most blessed, beautiful thing. It satisfies our hearts. Let's continue to move on. This is why David would seek the Lord. Here's the why. He says, because your steadfast love is better than life. Do you believe that? I mean, have you ever eaten a really, really, really wonderful steak? I was at a place called Bongo's the other day with my wife. They've got like dancers and stuff. I'll never do that again. Really wonderful steak, this skirt steak. It was so good. And yet if I had that skirt steak every single day for the rest of my life, guess what? Not good anymore. Disgusting. You've all eaten a meal that was so good. I mean, oh gosh, Texas Day Brazil. Keep the meats coming. I want the meat sweats. And eventually just go, I'm going to vomit. My brain is going to explode with meat grease. This is disgusting. The beauty of our hearts is we were designed to be satisfied in the Lord. And our God is the eternal King. The Bible says that for the rest of eternity, we're going to be looking in awe at God, finding out new things about his glory. Your heart will never become so overindulged with God that God just loses his luster, that God loses any kind of appetite. You were built for relationship with God. But this is not to say, okay, all of this is not to say that we shouldn't have some kind of leisure. Like, we were made to be satisfied in the Lord, but we live in a really stressful world, don't we? I mean, could you imagine what life would be like if I was like, you don't ever have fun? If you have fun, you're sinning. I know some guys that are like that. It's just not true. The difference is, for the Christian, is we have purpose with our leisure. We have purpose with the things that we find fun. And one of the questions we can ask to see what we're doing with this is, in my leisure, in the things that I'm having fun with, am I running toward something or am I running from something? Am I running toward God? Am I eating a steak and going, man, God, you have blessed this world with delicious tastes. Lord, you have given us such beautiful... I'm glad that cow died and I'm eating him. Do we roll our praise up to God, or do we let it end on itself? Do we say, man, this steak is so good, it's just a beautiful steak. Good job. world, dead cow? Or do we look at the steak and we say, God, you have created such beautiful gifts. Our hearts were made to roll up the beautiful things in life into praise for God. An example of this, I am a fairly obsessive person, which is not fun. I get a new hobby, and that's all I can think about, all I can think about, all I can think about. I've been designed with this like insatiable curiosity for things, and I just want to know more about it, more about it, more about it. I don't even want to get into all the just dumb things that I've studied over time. But there's one thing that never changes, is that I have a diligent pursuit or curiosity towards God. This is a gift that God has given me. I'm so thankful for it. I'm not trying to, in no way, try to brag because I've got so many problems. But I'm so curious about who the Lord is and how things work. And all I want to do is study and read. And though I have some of these other hobbies, which take up sometimes too much of my mind, and I have to repent of them and seek out the Lord, ultimately, the deepest love is God. And for you, I want your leisure to be a beautiful, wonderful thing, but I want it to always point you back towards the goodness of God and how he has designed beauty in this world and how he has designed wonderful foods to be tasted and wonderful sights to be seen. I want your eyes always to be able to fix themselves back onto who Christ is. For Christians, we have three categories of our leisure, okay? This is really practical. Three categories for our leisure. Because nothing's morally neutral, right? Everything can either be pushing us towards God or away from God. It just depends on how we look at it. First off, there is the category of leisure things that we outright reject. We outright reject any kind of pleasure that is not honoring to God. We outright reject any kind of drunkenness. We outright reject all these things that God would say is sinful. Then there's things that we can just outright accept. Man, God loves it when you, as a father, get on the floor and spend time with your kids. We need so much more of that, right? Get back down on the floor and play with your kids. God loves it. Okay, God loves it when my son runs into Pastor Van's office and Van lights up with a smile and my son starts to laugh and to giggle and then to get shy and run away. That happens, but God loves good things like this. And then there's a third category for the Christian. Things that are redeemable. Things that are redeemable. Alcohol would sit under this. If you've ever tasted a fantastic, deep red glass of wine with a beautiful steak, you know what pleasure is. You know that that pleasure rolls up to God. And you say, God, thank you so much for things that pair so beautifully. God, you have designed life in such a wonderful way, but those very things can be used in ways that are incredibly sinful. And they hurt the heart of God, and you're not realizing it, but it is destroying your heart. The same could be said for so many things. So, Christian, as you look at the leisure that you have, is it drawing you toward God, or are you running from God with it? As you pursue God earnestly, saying, oh God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you and my flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land. Are these things that you're doing in your life drawing you to agree with that and say, God, you're the one that's going to satisfy? These things are never going to satisfy. You know, the funny thing about all of this, if we're believing the steadfast love of the Lord and that we are called to a diligent pursuit, I want to just flip the script for you real quick. This book, I value it so much because while my wife was pursuing me, while she was praying for me, even though she didn't know it was me, while she was asking God to bless me, even though she didn't know who I was, what she didn't realize, 6 months earlier, I saw this girl in a crowd at one of our concerts. I was like, I want to know her name. And I started diligently pursuing that girl from the background. I started talking to her friends. Say, hey, tell me about her. Oh, she's moving to Alaska? Let me pray against that. Sorry. Sorry, not sorry. I was diligently pursuing my wife before she knew it. She did start pursuing me, and that was a wonderful thing, and it is a good, godly thing, but what she didn't know and what she now knows is that I was pursuing her before she ever knew who I was. In the same way, Christian, your full pursuit of God is a lovely, blessed thing, but you need to know God has been pursuing you all the more. 1 John 4:19 says that we love because he first loved us. You know what this does? It frees us to pursue the Lord all the more, knowing that as we fall, as we fail, as we stumble, as we try to get back up, God's already saying, look, I've provided all the righteousness. I've done all the pursuing. Just keep going. In your life, where you are right now, whether you're a struggler like me or you're somebody that righteousness just comes as naturally as breathing, you must know this beautiful truth that God loved you enough to pursue you. That God loved you enough to fashion you and shape you in your mother's womb so that one day you would become who he is ultimately calling you to be. God is for you and he loves you. So why don't we all pursue this God of love? Let's pray. Jesus, my prayer today is that for all of us, we would just put our stake in the ground, accepting and believing that, oh God, you are my God. Earnestly, I seek you. That nothing else in life, no success in life, is going to in any way impact us with satisfaction. That we need you, Lord God. Lord, my prayer is that as we're declaring that you are our God and we want nothing else, that you would continue to shape our hearts, shape our affections to really, truly only want you. And then the things in life that do bring us happiness, do bring us joy, that they would ultimately roll up into praise for you. And as we are pursuing you, earnestly seeking out after you, Lord God, would you remind us that you pursued us first? That any step towards holiness is because you, as our Father, have opened our eyes and began to let us walk in that way. And so in that way, the reason why we talk about that is, God, because you're the one that deserves the glory, not us. In our pursuit, Lord, you get the glory because you quickened our soul. You awakened us to life. And so, God, I pray that you would continue to let us see how beautiful you are and how much you have called us to into delighting our hearts in the Lord. God, satisfy us. Help us to marinate our souls in your goodness. It's in your name I pray.